Well, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's the glorious message that we get to proclaim, right? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who lived for our righteousness, died for our sins, rose from the grave, guaranteeing us eternal life with him in his presence. And that is going to be an amazing day. If you take your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, if you're not already there, verses 43 through 54. We're currently working our way through this chapter. This chapter of John's, the Apostle John's Gospel. And if you remember, John's purpose for writing this book, this Gospel, was to supplement the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you go back and you look at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew was written from the viewpoint of a Palestinian Jew, right? And it was written to the Jewish world. The message was that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King of Israel, right? And then the Gospel of Mark, that was written from the viewpoint of a Hellenistic Jew, which is a Greek-speaking Jew from the diaspora who returned to Jerusalem. By the way, the diaspora, if you don't know, is a reference to the capturing and the relocation of a portion of the Jews in Israel, or Samaria, by Assyria in the 8th century B.C., as well as a portion of the Jews in the kingdom of Judah in the 6th century B.C. by the Babylonians, right? And Mark's gospel was written to the Greek-speaking world, telling them that Almighty God's power can be seen in Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And then there's the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is written from a Greco-Roman viewpoint, and it's written to the Gentile world. It's a message is that Jesus Christ, who is God, is also human. He's man. In other words, he is truly man, which is of utmost importance in the mediation process between holy God and sinful man. And in order to represent man before holy God, he had to be a man. Right? Well, as we've seen, John's gospel here, it supplements those gospels. And it does so by proclaiming that Jesus Christ is none other than Almighty God himself. And John's message is from a heavenly viewpoint written to the world. He says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the exact representation of God the Father himself dwelling with man. Well, as we continue in our study of this amazing book, we find ourselves now again in chapter 4. And in our last lesson, we saw how Jesus and his disciples, they spent 2 days in the Samaritan town of Sychar, which is located near Jacob's well. And if you remember, Jesus is on a journey from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north. And on his way, he goes through Samaria because he had a divine encounter with a woman at the well that he had to take part in. And that woman, after talking to Jesus, ran into town to tell the people that she had met with a man who claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. And what we saw in our last lesson was the tale of two people groups. First of all, we saw the Samaritans. They eagerly received Jesus, and many were saved as a result of his words, it says in verse 41. While the Jews in Galilee, they did receive him, but not because they believed that he was the Messiah, not because they believed that he was the Savior of the world, but rather because they knew he had performed miracles. And they wanted to see more. They wanted to be attained. Right? In other words, even though the Scripture says that they were offended by him, they were offended by his message, for curiosity's sake, they were willing to welcome Jesus and to put up with his message in order to see another miracle. Now, in today's lesson, we see our author, Apostle John, here once again emphasizing this fact that Jesus Christ is God. He's none other than Almighty God incarnate. He is God's promised Christos, the Messiah, He's the Savior of the world, both Jews and Gentiles, and the one through whom God the Father reconciles all things unto himself. Think about that. Jesus is the one through whom God the Father reconciles all things unto himself. That's Colossians 1:20. Now, what does that mean? Is that somehow talking about some kind of universal salvation where everybody will be reconciled to the Father through Christ? Well, no. That's not universal universalism or universal salvation. What it means is that everything and everyone, all things in the created universe, will ultimately be brought back into a relationship with God where they will recognize and submit to Him as sovereign Lord. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him," speaking of Christ, "and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The name that Jesus has been given is Lord. Kurios, the sovereign one with who alone has absolute ownership rights over everything and everyone. And now in this passage, we're going to see John once again reminding these readers of Christ's divinity. And he does so by recording the second of eight major miracles performed by Jesus. The first one, which we've already looked at, being when he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. That's chapter 2. But here in this chapter, we see the Lord Jesus once again showing compassion. Right? He's showing compassion, he's showing pity, he's showing mercy, he's showing grace, showing that he is such an amazing God. And he does this by healing a royal official's son. So let's pick it up in verse 46. John chapter 4, verse 46. "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Now, Capernaum is about 16 miles northeast of Cana. The setting here is that this royal official, who was more than likely served King Herod Antipas, came after King Herod the Great, but King Herod Antipas, he was a tetrarch, a governor of that region, that province at the time. So this royal official, he comes to Jesus. And he came to Jesus in some serious desperation. For you see, he had a son who was sick. Basically, this young man is on his deathbed. And any parent who has ever had a child who is suffering, or maybe just sick, or dying, who has ever suffered the loss of a child, will understand the agony, you'll understand the helplessness, the pain, the despair that this man must have felt. I mean, can you imagine losing a child? Pretty much most of my life, my parents, they got in a car crash, hit a semi-truck head-on, so they lost a child. So I heard over and over and over again, you could tell the pain of that loss. It never went away. So you can imagine the pain this man must have felt just thinking about losing his son. You know, a while back we watched a documentary entitled The American Gospel. And by the way, I just saw yesterday, it's on Netflix now, I think, if you want to watch that again. But it's entitled The American Gospel. It talked about the evils of the modern day faith healing movement. And in that documentary, there were some vivid scenes which really hit home with me, stuck in my mind. Scenes where the parents would desperately carry their crippled children to those false teachers, those so-called faith healers, in hopes that they would or they could somehow heal them, only to have them ignored or to be taken aside and told to go home and pray for healing. And if they weren't healed, well, that's probably because their faith wasn't strong enough. But folks, a parent will sacrifice literally everything for the well-being of their child. And this royal official was no different. He was desperate. He had nowhere else to turn. He had heard of Jesus and his ability to perform miracles, to do those things which were out of the ordinary, which contradicted the laws of nature. So he made this trip himself to Cana in the hopes that Jesus would come back with him and heal his child. And I'm sure he's thinking, well, I'm a royal official. Maybe that will help to convince Jesus, this Jesus, to come and heal my son. I'm sure he was willing to pay Jesus whatever the cost. And again, if you put yourself, especially as a parent, in the shoes of that official, you can just feel the desperation. You could feel the pain, the helplessness of his heart. His son, possibly his only son, whom he loved, was very sick. And the fear that he would soon die just gripped his heart. Look at verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The word for implored here is eretao. It means to earnestly make a request. In other words, this royal official was so desperate. This very important person was so desperate. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself to the point that he literally begged Jesus to come and heal his son. Right? And he didn't just beg once. He persisted in begging, as we'll see. He kept on begging. He kept on pleading. And at this point, all indications are that the official did not recognize Jesus for who he truly was. He didn't see him as Messiah, God's Savior, the promised deliverer, the giver of life, both physically and spiritually. No, instead, he most likely at this point saw Jesus, like the rest of the Galileans, as a miracle worker. But for this man, he also saw Jesus as his last hope. Look at verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, on the surface, at first glance, when you look at that, Jesus rebukes him. His rebuke of this man here was, who was so desperate, so worried, who felt helpless, hopeless. The rebuke seems pretty harsh and unloving, doesn't it? Jesus, please come and heal my son. He's about to die. Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. Right? You're just here to see a miracle, to get a miracle. Right? It seems like Jesus is lacking compassion here and understanding and sympathy. He's lacking all these things for what this man was going through, but that was not the case. It wasn't the case. In his rebuke here, Jesus uses the plural form for the word you, which means he's addressing the whole crowd, all of the Galilean Jews, including that man. Jesus is basically saying, you Galileans don't accept me based upon who I truly am. The sovereign Lord of the universe, Yahweh's promised Messiah, the giver and the sustainer of life. Instead, your motivation for wanting me, welcoming me, is founded upon pure selfishness. You want to be entertained. You want to see another miracle, something out of the ordinary. And you, royal official, you have no idea of who I am either. Yes, you've shown me respect by coming to me personally and not just sending a servant in your place. And yes, you've shown that you believe me to have the power to heal your son. But you think that any power I might have is limited in its strength. And that's why you're begging me to actually go with you back to Capernaum and not just to perform some miracle here. In other words, you do not believe that I am God. Because if you did, you would not just be coming to me for a miracle. You would come to me seeking to know me, seeking to learn from my teachings. And again, Jesus' rebuke here. For the crowd, it's understandable. But for the official, it seems rather harsh, doesn't it? But as I said, it was necessary. Okay? It was necessary. For you see, this man, as we're going to see, and his household, had been marked out beforehand for faith, for salvation. And before that could happen, Jesus had to show this man his sin. He had to show him his weakness so as to prepare him to receive God's mercy. In other words, he had to humble this man. I love how Matthew Henry puts it in his commentary on the whole Bible. He writes this. He says, "Those whom Christ intends to honor with his favors, he first humbles with his frowns." I love that. Those whom Christ intends to honor with his favors, he first humbles with his frowns, right? This man, this royal official, a nobleman, very important person in the eyes of man, he had to be taught a very important lesson. He had to learn that in order to come to Christ, one must come with an attitude of a humble beggar. Luke 9:23, we've looked at this many times. We'll look at it again. "If anyone desires to come after me," Jesus says, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In other words, absolutely no one can come to Christ with a prideful attitude, with a prideful heart. Jesus says that if anyone has the desire to follow him, to be his slave, they must deny themselves. In other words, they must come to the realization that he is God and they are not. That he is the sovereign Lord. That he is the Kurios, the one who has absolute ownership rights over everything and everyone. He is Almighty God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, who alone deserves all glory, honor, and praise. And if anyone wishes to follow after Christ, they must first humble themselves. And then he says they must take up their cross daily. Taking up and carrying your cross involved humble submission to the will of another. Right? So if you're going to follow Christ, you cannot come to him with the attitude that you are so important that he must defer to or work in accordance with your will. That's not how it works. God alone is God. And we are not. And if we are to follow Christ, we must humbly submit to his sovereign, good, and perfect will and obey him, not vice versa. Right? So Jesus rebuked the man, and in doing so, he so graciously prepares him to receive God's mercy, to receive his blessing. Look at verse 49. "The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" Right? So Jesus, this man comes to Jesus and says, "Please come down and heal my son." Jesus rebukes him, along with the people. And then the man, right away again, says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He persists, doesn't he? I look at this passage and I cannot help but think about what true God-honoring, worshipful prayer looks like. Right? And this is how every Christian believer should approach Almighty God in prayer. The man, right, the official here, he sees this need, he has the need, and by God's gift of faith, he brings it before Holy God, even if that faith at the time was small, right? And even after being rebuked, he persists, and that's the way it should be with us when we pray. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing." Right, there's that word again, anxious, merimnao, it means do not be distracted. In other words, do not allow anything to distract you from the truth of who God is as sovereign Lord and of his love for you. Be anxious for nothing, it says, but in everything, literally every circumstance, right? In everything, it says, by prayer, And we talked about this before, that prosuke is the word, the exchange of our heart desires for what God desires in any and every situation. In everything by prayer and supplication. The word for that is deesis. It means heartfelt, passionate petition for God to meet our desperate need with thanksgiving. Eucharisteo is the word there, showing heartfelt gratitude to God for His good and amazing grace. It says, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So why can the person who persists in true, God-honoring, worshipful prayer have the supernatural peace in every circumstance? Because they have humbled themselves and they have submitted to the Lord and to His good and perfect will, no matter what that is. And that's what they pray for, God's will. So like Jacob, when he wrestled with God, this desperate royal official says, I will not let you go until you bless me, until you answer my prayer, Jesus. Please come down and heal my son. Is that how we pray? Do we understand that each and every moment of each and every day, we ourselves have a desperate need for God's protection? Even before all of this so-called pandemic stuff came about, did we understand that? Each and every day, each and every moment of each and every day, we have a desperate need for God's protection, for His guidance, for His wisdom, for His strength. And first thing in the morning when we wake up, do we acknowledge that He is the sovereign Lord, the holy God, the one who has declared the end from the beginning, who has decreed whatsoever comes to pass in our life, and who has so graciously allowed us to continue living despite who we are as wretched, undeserving, wicked sinners who have time and time again offended Him by not only our sin, but because we cannot be separated from our sin, He's offended by our very being as well. Do we understand that? And do we praise, do we honor, do we worship Him by willingly surrendering to His good and perfect will? And how about this? Are we being persistent in our prayer for God to be glorified by our sanctification and by the salvation of others? I mean, when was the last time we prayed or asked God to sanctify us? We don't do that very often. Why not? Because sanctification involves suffering. But when was the last time we prayed for God to be glorified by our sanctification? Right? We'll pray for God to sanctify others when we should be imploring Him to sanctify us. Right? Because sanctification is growing in Christ-likeness. And that is glorifying to God, and that should be our highest desire, to grow in Christ-likeness. Right? So despite the rebuke, this royal official, he desperately persisted. And he did so because God, by His grace, had granted him the faith to do so. In other words, the man believed that Jesus was the only hope for his son. Right? He believed. And however small this belief was, look at the result in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now, at this point, the official's faith was not yet a saving faith. Just like the initial faith of the Samaritans, which we looked at Jacob's well, it could be considered more of a prepared faith. In other words, the sovereign Lord... And this is amazing to me. I love thinking about this. The sovereign Lord had caused and allowed circumstances all throughout that royal official's life. And in the life of his son and his family, to lead up to and to work in such a way that it drove this man to Christ. How good is that? You know, when we think about any suffering that we may have gone through, and we look back and we say, while we're in the midst of the suffering, this is like, Lord, what are you doing? This is horrible. This is terrible. But when we look back and we see that God allowed this so as to drive us to Him. What a blessing that is. So Lord, thank you for doing that. And so he works in this official's life, in his son's life, in his family's life, in such a way that it drives him to Christ. And then despite the unbelief of the Galileans, despite the fact that they did not recognize Jesus for who he truly was, as Messiah, the Deliverer, Almighty God incarnate, despite all that, Jesus shows just how absolutely amazing he is. He shows his amazing grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion. He understood the man's pain. He understood his agony caused by just the thought of being separated from his son. So in that moment, Jesus healed the man's son. He showed the man that Jesus did not have to be there to heal the son either. Right? As God, Jesus Christ fully possesses all the divine attributes of God, which means that his power was not limited in any way. Not by distance. It wasn't limited by unbelief either. Now, as I looked at this encounter, I see the progression of man's faith. Right? The progression of this man's faith, you can't help but be amazed. You can't help but be in awe of God and his amazing grace. How good is he? Right? This man who had offended holy God by his sin, who deserved nothing but eternal punishment in hell, he comes to Jesus, not fully understanding who Jesus truly was, and he did so because God had placed within him that ability to believe, that hope could be found in Christ. And then Jesus tears this guy down. He humbles him by rebuking him for seeing him as just a miracle worker and not for who he truly was, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In other words, Jesus pointed out this man's sin of unbelief. And throughout this encounter, you can see the man's faith becoming stronger. After Jesus rebuked, the man continues to beg. In other words, he persists until Jesus finally honors his request and heals his son. And we know that the man's faith was strengthened because look at the response. It said, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. In other words, this man took Jesus at his word. You know what that is? That's faith. Faith is believing what God has said and that he will be absolutely faithful to his word. Look at verse 51. Speaking of this royal official, as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, right? And look at the result. It says, and he himself believed, and his whole household. Then verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee, right? So just like the Samaritan townspeople in verse 42, when they told the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Right? Just like them, God moved this man, this royal official, from the spiritual death to life. He moved him from an attitude of pride to one of humility. He moved this man from being a man whose life was characterized by desperation and fear to a man whose life was now characterized by justification and trust. By his divine sovereignty and his amazing grace, God resurrected that man's lifeless spirit and ultimately gave him the faith to believe on Christ for salvation and then to proclaim Christ to his household as well. Folks, this is an absolutely amazing God that we have. And that's the amazing God that we see working in and through our lives each and every day. If you're a Christian believer today, folks, that's the God who has made you acceptable in his sight through the righteousness of Christ. That's the God who has made atonement for your sin through Christ's death on the cross. And that's the God who guaranteed your eternal life through Jesus' resurrection. We talked about this in Sunday school class this morning, about this new covenant that's being made, that has been made. It's made by God. It's a monopleric covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant where God does all the work. We get blessed by this amazing God. God saves us. He gives us the ability to respond by faith. He gives us the desire to do that. And when we do it, really, God is commanding us to receive a blessing by responding out of obedience and worshiping him by the offering of our lives to him. What an amazing God he is. It is by God's amazing grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. So you have absolutely nothing to boast in. You have absolutely nothing to take credit for. So Christian, if God has not chosen to save us, if he had not chosen to save us, if he had not intruded upon our life, quickened our dead spirit, called and enabled us to respond to that call, then we would not be saved. We would never be saved. Because we would never desire Christ or the things of God. So how are we to show our appreciation for his saving grace? By humbling ourselves, by submitting to his sovereign will in each and every circumstance, by living obediently to his word, not to our feelings or our opinions, no, to God's word, we are to live obediently. And folks, the whole purpose for our existence as true followers of Christ, the whole purpose for our existence is to glorify God in everything we think, say, and do. And the purpose for which we are still on this earth is to faithfully share the gospel of salvation with those who are lost. That's why he left us here after he saved us. To serve him by sharing the gospel with others. Nothing should prevent us from doing that. Not even the fear of sickness. I came across a quote by Charles Spurgeon this morning. I thought this sums it up very good. The Christian need not dread sickness, for he has nothing to lose, but everything to gain by death. Now, obviously, during any time where sickness and disease are a threat, we got to be cautious. We know that. Because even though it'd be far better to be at home with the Lord, we want to remain here as long as possible, so as to faithfully serve him, to serve Christ, but again, by sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. And even though we must be careful about our physical well-being, the physical well-being of others as well, we must be more careful about, what we must be more careful about is allowing something or some practice to prevent us from approaching others with the gospel. I don't know if you received the little note I sent out, a note from Pastor. Not When it's wise, obviously, if somebody's sick, we want to distance ourselves a little bit. But social distancing is an attack on the spread of the gospel, is what it is. Plain and simple. People say, oh no, we got to stay away. No. We're on this earth for a reason. Share Christ with people. No excuses. We've been given a God-given mission, and no one and nothing is to prevent us from accomplishing that mission. We need to share the gospel of this amazing Lord and Savior that we have with as many people as possible, and nothing should stop us from doing that. Even if that means we got to wear a mask or gloves, we must be willing to sacrifice literally everything for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for who you are. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the fact that you have blessed us with the privilege of being part of your salvation process as Christians. We understand you don't need us to share the gospel with people, but that's the way you planned it. That's the way you've ordained it. And you understand that it is a great privilege to love you, to know you, to serve you. Help us to see that, how that sharing the gospel is a great privilege as well. Because there are so many people living in fear, so many people who are dying. No, they're dead, Lord. They're not dying. They're dead in sin. They need to be saved. They need to be resurrected, regenerated. And it's our responsibility to share the gospel. Thank you so much for the privilege that we have of knowing you, loving you, serving you. Thank you that we could all gather here together and mirror what it is going to be like in heaven when we are all gathered together and fellowshipping with one another. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.